Love for you to open your Bibles this morning, if you brought one with you, and I hope that you did, to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. We started this last week. Last week I mentioned that John doesn't really lay his letters out in any kind of logical or sustained argument, the way, for example, the Apostle Paul might do. John's style is a little more circular. Sometimes when you read John's letters, they feel a bit repetitive. That is intended. That's not a bug, that's a feature. That's how John means for it to be. Basically, John goes around once, he develops his basic point one time, and then he goes around and he develops his point a second time, only this time a little more expansively. That's fairly typical Jewish style. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "For myself, I have found the image of a spiral staircase the most helpful. As you climb the central staircase in a large palace or stately home, you see the same objects or paintings from a different angle, often with a new appreciation of their beauty. The view gets more wonderful as you climb, and the heavenly light shines more and more clearly until you reach the top." That's basically how 1 John is laid out. There's an introduction. We looked at that last week. If you missed that, you'll probably get more out of the series if you go back and listen to that. But there's an introduction. And then there's a first go around the staircase. John lays out a simple truth. We're going to look at that this morning. God is light. And then he unpacks for us four fairly obvious implications of that simple truth. And then he goes one more time around the staircase, but this time a little more expansively. He's got a new central, simple doctrinal point. God is Father. He unpacks four implications of that simple truth. Four of them that we've seen before, and then one more. One that is new. And so that's basically the outline for John. It's not a complicated letter at all. The second time around is just like the first. Now then, in terms of how we're going to deal with that, how we're going to read and preach our way through it, I thought it might make sense for us to do the first go around the staircase all in one message, so you can get the sense of the argument that John is making. And then next week, we'll start the second go around, but this time we'll go nice and slow, and we'll look at each aspect of his argument in greater detail. That way, if you hear something this morning that you think isn't getting the attention it deserves, that's okay. We will come back and hit that again in a few weeks. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 5 of John chapter 1. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, as I've mentioned before, I'm not sure if I'm doing this right, Brent. Am I doing that? Sorry, I'm making all kinds of silly noises with my new headset. As I mentioned before, John's letter is basically organized around simple truths and fairly obvious implications. And so the first simple truth around which the first rotation of the letter turns is this: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, what does it mean to refer to God as light? Well, of course, for these people, their frame of reference for such a statement would, of course, been the Old Testament. These were Bible people. We often forget that their Bible would have been the Old Testament. We forget that they hadn't read 1 John because this is 1 John. So open your Bible, church, for them meant open your Old Testament. And of course, as I mentioned last week, this church was pulled out of the ditch. This church was saved from heresy and error by a mass influx of Jewish immigrants, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. And so, of course, they would have brought with them a great love for the Old Testament. And so we can assume an Old Testament reference for that statement. We can also assume familiarity with the teachings of the Apostle John. John had been their pastor by this point for 30 years. As I said last week, we think this might be the last thing that John ever wrote. These letters are very late. Some date them AD 96, 97. We know that John lived a very long life. And so they would have been familiar with the earlier writings of the Apostle John. When he wrote the Gospel of John, when he wrote the Revelation of John, he was writing to these people. So we can assume a Johannine frame of reference as well. So with that in mind, we ask again, what would it have meant for these people when John said that God is light? And quite likely, the first association that would have come into their minds when they heard that would have had something to do with the concept of holiness. Now, holiness itself is a hard thing to define, isn't it? It's one of those words we struggle with, one of those Christian words we hear all the time. We know we're supposed to use it, but we're not entirely sure what it means. Like glory, holiness is one of those words. Many scholars say that it basically just means godness, right? It is that which is God and not us. It's the essence of God. Some will say that. Some will say that it's to be understood as otherness. Certainly, anytime this nature, this otherness, this godness of God is explored, we meet imagery that is based in light. So, for example, Ezekiel, in his encounter with God, his vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw a cloud that was surrounded by brightness and fire. And in the midst of the cloud, a magnificent throne that was made, as it were, of dazzling jewels. He says this, "And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist." By the way, do you notice how careful that language is? The appearance of this, the likeness of that. It's impossible to describe God. But upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from that had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. When Ezekiel saw God, the only way he could describe that experience was by comparing it to the experience of a rainbow. He's saying God is radiance. God is brightness. God is light. The Apostle John used similar imagery in Revelation chapter 1 when he described seeing Jesus. Do you remember that? Doing an inspection tour of the churches. He said his eyes were like a flame of fire. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So Old Testament and New, God is light. He is radiance. He is brightness. His holiness is overwhelming. Second thing I think these folks would have associated with that description is the concept of life. In the Bible, light and life go together. They certainly did in John's writings. In John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, the apostle introduces Jesus by saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So God is the light that calls people out of darkness into life, into a way of salvation. Now, John wasn't the only apostle to use this. All the apostles seem to make this association, which suggests, obviously, that it goes right back to Jesus. Apostle Peter, for example, said, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So God is light. God is holy, and God is life. That's what we've got so far. And then thirdly, I think it is to say something about God's righteousness. So God isn't just other. He's not just life. He's a particular sort of life. He represents justice, goodness, and all that is right. John talks about that in John 3, 19 to 21. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. So light has to do with living rightly. If you're living wrongly, if you're living wickedly, then you don't want to have anything to do with the light. So there's a contrast there. We think of Psalm 119:105, which says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So God is light. His ways are righteous altogether. So that's the simple truth, right? That's a Sunday school lesson. That's the simple truth that John organizes the first half of this letter around. And now he lays out for us in the next chapter in a bit four very obvious implications. You can see the transition in verse 8 if you've got your Bible open there, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember, this entire letter was occasioned by the fact that there had been a formal schism in this area. A huge group of people had gone out from these churches and had started a rival movement. And they were calling themselves Christians. They were saying that they had the right of it, that they understood that this was next level Christianity, that they had the inside track. That was very destabilizing. And so these people have written to John and they're saying, how can we know whether we're the real Christians or they are? And John says, simple. God is light. And therefore, if you say that you are walking with God, if you say you're walking in the light, if you say that you're a Christian, then obviously you will renounce sin. That's the first obvious implication that John begins to tease out. Let's read from verse 8 now of chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 2. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, I mentioned last week that the heresy, the wrong idea that was troubling these folks was some version, an early version of what came to be known eventually as Gnosticism. The Greek word behind that phrase, Gnosticism, is the word knowledge. And so basically these were folks who were trying to retain the ideas of Christianity, the philosophy of Christianity, without all the bodily implications, without all the crass and human bits. They didn't like the incarnation. They didn't like the idea that God took on flesh. They didn't like the cross that was very bloody, very human. They certainly didn't like the resurrection. They were looking forward to getting rid of their bodies. They didn't want to hold on to them. They wanted to rise above all of those human aspects of Christian teaching. They wanted to be truly spiritual. And in the process, they actually came to believe that as a group, as people, they were beyond the concerns of the body. So F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, "These new teachers claimed to have reached such an advanced stage in spiritual experience that they were beyond good and evil." Now, there have been two different versions of this particular distortion. Some said that a person could actually progress so far in the Christian life that they would no longer even feel the tug of the old flesh. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't it be neat to wake up one morning and realize, I'm not even tempted to sin? They were basically preaching a version of perfectionism. Another version, other folks were saying that there's no need to concern yourself really with what you do in the body, because real religion is about what you believe in the spirit. You can hear John pushing back on both. Verse 8. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If you deny that you have a sin nature, if you deny that there are contrary desires at war within your soul, then you're not a real Christian, right? Verse 10, and he goes on to say this, "And if we say we have not sinned," so if you actually say, "I don't actually do sins," wow, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Right? If you say that nothing you do is sin, right? That's down here. That's not really me. I'm up here. Well, then you make God a liar. Why in the world did Jesus die on the cross? If your sins don't matter to God, if he doesn't care what you do in the body, then why did Jesus die in his body on the cross? You make him a liar. You're not a real Christian. God is light. And if you really know God, then you hate sin. That's implication number one. And of course, we know that from our experience, don't we? This is one of those truths that when you read it, you go, oh, that's why I feel that way. This is a truth that we can learn from the Bible, but it's also a truth we learn from our experience. I'm 46 years old. By the grace of God, I think by any objective standard, I'd say that I sin less now than I did when I was 26. Praise the Lord. But here's the funny thing. I feel each of those sins far more than I did when I was 26. That's the funny thing. The older you get, the more you walk in the light, the more sensitive you are to your own sin, even though you probably sin far less than you used to. When I was 26, I was only really aware of like two sins in my life, right? Because they were big and I was focused on them. And so you're putting all this effort into waging war against those two sins. But then, of course, you know this if you've been walking with Jesus for a little while. By the grace of God, you make some progress on those two sins. You nail them into their coffin, you put the last nail in, and you have a party, and you're like, I am done with sin. That feeling lasts for 24 seconds. And then all of a sudden, you start looking around, and you realize, wait a second. There were like 18 other sins in my life that I had no awareness of because I was so focused on these two sins. And now all of a sudden you're like, I'm very upset. I'm very concerned with these things. And now you're waging war on those sins. Do you know that experience? Listen, that's the characteristic experience of a Christian. As you get older, you sin less, but you feel each of those sins far more dearly. You actually become more concerned with sin the longer you walk with Jesus. You can't get comfortable with it, right? Like, having sin in your life is like having a badger in the backseat of your car when you're on a road trip. That's not a thing, right? If you have a badger in the back of your car while you're on a road trip, there's no way that you're just sipping your Tim Hortons coffee and listening to a podcast. You pull the car over and you pop the trunk, you get a shovel out, and you deal with the badger. You get the badger out of your car. That's never happened to me, by the way. This is not a real life illustration. I'm just saying, that seems to make sense to me. You don't make peace with that, right? A Christian cannot do life with sin in the car. They need to stop, they need to pull over, they need to deal with it. What John's saying here is if your badger's wearing a seatbelt, has got headphones on, and is sipping an ice cap, you're not a Christian. If you've made peace with it, if you're like, hey, you know what, that's, you know, it's my thing and I got a story and you wouldn't even understand. If you've made peace with your sin, John's saying, you're not a Christian. Second implication is this. If you're a real Christian, if you're walking in the light, then you will obey God. That's where John goes next. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know, right? That's the whole point of the letter. By this we know, you want to know? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment. That's not what this is, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. God is light, John says. His ways are right. His ways are loving. His ways are good. And therefore, if you are walking with God, then you are trusting his decisions and judgments. That's the mark of a real believer. Look at verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now remember, these heretics were saying that they were beyond good and evil now. They were so spiritual, they didn't need to worry too much about this stuff. They said that they knew God. In fact, they said they knew God better than you, better than me, better than anybody. But they simultaneously claimed that they weren't terribly concerned about their moral behavior. Their philosophy was basically this: love God and do what you like. But that's nonsense, John says. If you truly know God, then you do what he likes. In fact, you trust what he likes better than you trust what you like. That's fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. Is to say, man, Jesus is going to take the wheel. Jesus is going to make decisions. He's going to decide what's right and wrong. And why not? Because God is light. His ways are right. His ways are just. They lead to peace. They lead to happiness. They lead to love. I should not be trusted. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm not making any decisions. Jesus, take the wheel. That's what it is. According to John, to be in right relationship with God is to be characterized by a genuine concern for his commandments. Now, where do you suppose you got that? Got it from Jesus. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you think you're following me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not do what I tell you. That's not a thing. Right? If a person is unconcerned for the commandments of God, it's not a Christian. Plain and simple, right? This is not rocket science. John's not a super complicated fellow, right? He's just putting it out there. Listen, if you know somebody and they say, I mean, it's easy to say you're a Christian, right? Now, it's getting less popular in our culture, but 20 years ago, didn't just about everybody you know say they were a Christian? Easy to say you're a Christian, but if they're not concerned for the commandments of God, you got yourself a liar. That's what John's saying. Now, as a pastor, I realize that you have to make this point with some sensitivity, so let me do that. I want to be clear, a real Christian will obey God. That's what the text is saying. But let's go back and read 1 John 1:8 again, just to avoid any problems. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So according to the text, everyone is a sinner, right? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. This will be fun. Go ahead, point to the person next to you and point. It's super fun. Get your finger out, point to the person right next to you and say, you are a sinner. Oh, isn't that marvelous? It's true and marvelous and liberating. And you've been wanting to do that for years. There's your chance. All right, good. They are a sinner. So are you. We're all sinners. No one is perfect. But what John is saying here is that if you are a Christian, then the commandments of God are going to matter to you. Will you say amen? They're going to matter. They're going to matter to you. You're going to trust them. You're going to want to walk in the path that they illuminate for you. Now, you're going to stumble, of course. You're going to miss the odd turn, of course. But you're going to believe that that's the path. By the grace of God, you're going to walk in it. Every real Christian aspires to do that. Every real Christian, to a greater or lesser extent, progressively, little by little, one degree of glory to the next, is doing that. So if you're not, then you're not. That's what John is saying. Third implication is this: if you're a real Christian, if you're walking in the light, then you will reject worldliness. John starts making that point at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Once you come into the light, you can never look at the things in the darkness in quite the same way. You can't laugh at the things that you used to find funny. You can't live for the things you used to find so fulfilling. You see the world differently now. You see the world through the lens of light. C.S. Lewis said famously, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, all true children of the kingdom mourn. They look at the world and they are sad. Does that make sense to you this morning? Maybe in a way that it didn't 10 years ago? See, this starts to make sense to you a little more as you get older, but it also starts to make sense to you as the world gets older, as it shows itself, as its cracks and warts begin to appear, as its rotten roots produce rotten fruits all around you. It gets easier to understand this. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are heartbroken over the values of this world. Blessed are those who lament the destructive behaviors that we see everywhere around us. Blessed are those who are horrified at the godless pursuits and the terrible consequences that result. Blessed are those who are devastated by the damnable trajectory that we see our culture on. Blessed are those who see things the way they are now and who are therefore urgent in their mission. Do you understand that? See, a real Christian, a person who mourns over the world, a person who sees these trajectories, a person who understands where this is going and what is likely to result, that person cannot not be urgent in their mission. That person can't just go to Florida for 6 months and park. That person cannot go golfing 7 times a week. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong in and of themselves, but you know what I'm saying? They can't just shut it off for extensive periods of time. They don't look at the last 20 years of their healthy life as an opportunity to work on their tan. That's what I'm saying. Because they see the world differently now. They can't not be urgent in their mission. Again, this is simple stuff, not rocket science. Let me be simple as I can. I'm simply saying this. John is saying this. If you are loving life, if you're living your best life now, if you are enjoying this world, if you are accumulating pleasures and experiences, if you are buying into all that this world is selling, you are not a Christian. You've obviously never seen the light, because you're obviously not seeing everything else through the lens of that light. Worldliness is a sure sign of unconversion. The final implication that John unpacks is this: if you're a real Christian, if you're walking in the light, then you'll keep the faith. He makes that point in the last half of chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Listen to this. They went out from us. That's who we're talking about. That's the crisis behind this whole letter. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Remember? They're saying they got knowledge. What do they know that you don't know? They don't know anything. You know. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth. Is that what they told you? because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So here John says that anyone who leaves the real gospel is not a Christian. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is not a real Christian. Remember, these proto-Gnostics did not like the idea that the Word became flesh. They didn't like the idea of the incarnation, so they invented an alternative system. They said that Jesus of Nazareth was just a guy. Now, he was a very holy guy, to be sure, but he was just a guy. But then at his baptism, they said, the Christ Spirit, the Logos, the Word. Many scholars actually suggest that some of what was going on with this early heresy was actually a distortion of the theology taught by John in his gospel. Remember, John sometimes sounds like a philosopher, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, you could have fun with that, couldn't you? And so some of these heretics were saying that what had actually happened was that at the baptism of Jesus, the Word, the Logos of God — Logos means word or teaching or knowledge, right? — the Logos of God came and descended on Jesus like a cloak. You know, like, maybe, so you could visualize it. Jesus, you know, came up out of the water. Jesus of Nazareth came up out of the water, you know, without his shirt on, as it were. And then this robe, this cloak, the Word of God descended on him. And from that point on, that's why Jesus said all that amazing stuff, the stuff that we want to hold on to. That's why people were always saying, who is this with authority? And they were amazed. They'd never heard anything like that. That's what they want to hold on to. But then they said, just before he died on the cross, the Christ Spirit went back up into heaven. And so it was only Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross, and he stayed dead, but the Christ Spirit lives in heaven at the right hand of God, having tasted, as it were, the experience of being human. That's what they were saying. And John says that anybody who says that is not a Christian. If you change the details of the gospel, you are not a Christian. Therefore, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, the old gospel, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us: eternal life. Real Christians are holding their ground. They have seen the light, they know the truth, and they will not be lured away into apostasy. Now you say, Pastor, that's a fascinating story. It's always fun to learn about the first century in the church. That's marvelous. But why are you telling us this? What is the point? Well, if you've ever read the Revelation of John, then you know that the apostle believes that by the end of human history, every person on planet Earth will have been driven into one camp or the other. That's John's worldview. According to John, all these trials, all these tribulations, all these various upheavals, They're designed to shake every human being into one camp or the other. The camp of the Lamb or the camp of the beast. John's basic premise is that under pressure, people reveal who they really are. And so he tells us at the end of the letter that he has written this epistle that we may know. That we may know where we are headed and to whom we evidently belong. That's a great kindness. You see, in times of peace and prosperity, like the times that we've known in this culture for the last 70 years, although they appear to have come to an end. But in times of peace and prosperity, the sheep and the goats intermingle, don't they? And it becomes very hard to tell one from another. But under pressure, people reveal who they are. And so this letter is intended to help us identify who we are in advance of final judgment. Listen, you don't want to find out that you're a goat on judgment day. Nothing you can do about that on judgment day. What a kindness if you were to find that out today. That's why John is written. So that you can know in advance of final judgment. We're supposed to examine ourselves and to look for inclination, direction, and tendency. You should be asking yourself this morning, do I look like a child of light? Do I hate my sin, or have I made peace with it? Do I trust the word of God, or do I put more trust in the consensus of culture? Do I mourn over the world, or do I secretly love it? Am I persevering in the faith, or am I slowly but surely drifting away? Those are the questions being posed by this text. May God grant us the courage to deal honestly with what we see. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the mirror of your word. And Lord, I pray for the Spirit to help us to look at ourselves honestly. Lord, we don't want to be like the fool who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away, having done nothing with what he or she has seen. Rather, we want to look into the Word today, and we want to deal with what we've seen. Lord, if there's anyone here today who is sitting in a stirring of conviction, who is starting to say, you know, the reality is I don't hate my sin. I have made peace with it. I've figured out a way nobody knows about it, or I've got a great story that justifies it. I've spent more time working on my story than I have fighting my sin. Or maybe, Lord, they're just realizing that they don't really trust the Word of God. They actually put far more stock in what the pundits on television are saying, what the cultural influencers are saying. Or, Lord, maybe they're just realizing today that, you know what, they laugh at all the same things they used to laugh at before they got saved, which maybe means they never did get saved. Maybe they just find it way too easy, Lord, to shut it all down and to live self-indulgently for months and months at a time without any thought for those who are perishing all around them in the dark without ever having heard the gospel. Maybe that in itself is an indication that they have never heard the gospel. Not savingly, not truly. Lord, if there are people in our midst today, I pray that you'd give them the courage to deal with what they've seen. May we all deal with what we've seen. Lord, I pray for those who are real Christians in here. Lord, I pray that you would grant us all grace to wage war on our remaining sin. Lord, I pray that every day, you know that, I say, Lord, give me the grace to wage war on my remaining sin. And I just want to extend that prayer right now to every brother and sister in this room. Lord, we all have it. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't think they have remaining sin, would you show it to them? And then would you give them grace to wage war on it? And Lord, I pray that you would hold us firm in our trust in your word. Lord, we are bombarded right now with alternative views of reality, with alternative views of morality. And Lord, it will take courage to hold fast to the Word of God as our standard of right and wrong in the next decade. It's going to cost us. It hasn't cost us in the past, Lord. I don't remember suffering anything over the first 46 years of my life for believing that this Bible is the very Word of God. I don't remember suffering anything. But I don't imagine I'll make it through the next decade being able to say the same. And so, Lord, I pray for courage. And I pray for eyes to see. Lord, may we not just believe in Jesus. May we not just believe in this faith of Jesus because we see it. Oh God, grant that we would now see everything else through it. Lord, help us to see this world as Jesus sees this world, by the light of your truth, your glory, your majesty, your holiness. Grant that to us, Lord, and then give us strength to do what that vision commands us to do. We ask in Jesus' name.